I personally am going to miss the book and am thankful for what it has done. We have tried as a church, one way we've tried to be faithful is let the biblical text work through it in its detail, let the work section by section through the text, and to let it give us direction to the topics that we need to address so that we hear the whole counsel of God's Word. And as our tradition is, we will move then to some study in the New Testament in due course. This book has really tried to make clear the purpose of your life. It's spoken with some raw language, with some careful metaphors and symbols and pictures and images to try to depict how Jesus Christ is everything. Even some of the songs that we just sang reflect very much how this book wants to end, that Jesus is the most important thing. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, you will have heard that in 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12, Ecclesiastes gives its final exhortations. 2 weeks ago, we covered the beginning of 11, where the preacher says, be bold for Christ, don't be passive. You have this truth, this knowledge, you have the life of Christ in you, be bold. Last week, if you were with us, a long section from the middle of 11 to the middle of chapter 12, the preacher talked about whether you're young or you're old, whatever stage of life you're in, to enjoy your days, to live with and under God as your creator, and to appreciate every breath that you have. And finally, in this last section, which is technically an epilogue, and we'll talk about that, he wraps up the main application of the book, which is fear and obey God. The main thrust of Ecclesiastes is fear and obey God. And before we look at this text, let me just pray and ask God by His Spirit to minister His Word to us this morning. Father, we come and open Your Word. It is Your Word that we want to hear. It is Your truth. Father, we know that the Spirit of God is the one that not only inspired this book, but applies it to our lives and helps us live it out. We pray, Lord, that we would heed Ecclesiastes' call for a practical lived wisdom. Well, help us to grasp this final exhortation from this rich book. Father, do Your work in us. This book has dealt with us in a raw manner, and we pray that You would work with us likewise, that Your truth would change us and affect us for your glory and for our good. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As much as we're starting in verse 9 today, I want you to take a peek at verse 8 in chapter 12, the verse we ended with last week. I just want to look at that phrase, and I want to make to show you something. Notice it says in verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. If you were to flip back a few pages to the beginning of Ecclesiastes, you would see the exact same phrase in verse 2. What you're seeing here is what's called an inclusio, where a book begins and ends with the exact same phrase to show a break, a change, an adjustment. These ancient texts didn't have chapter divisions. They didn't have verses breakdown. They didn't have subheadings and titles. They had none of that. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 1 in chapter 1 was the title. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. It's letting you know the title, the author, the content of the book. And then verse 2 in chapter 1 began the book. And it says, vanities of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And it goes all the way through its material, outlaying every detail of what is vanity and what does it mean and what is wisdom and what's it look like to live without God. And it finally comes to verse 8 in chapter 12 and it says the exact same phrase. It's finished the proper part of the book. So that our section, verses 9 through 14, is what's called an epilogue. An epilogue was this final conclusion that would do a few things. First, epilogues bring completion to the message. And so you're going to see that. You're going to see the way that the narrator, the author, is giving final application, is giving final exhortation, and is even explaining how and why he wrote the book. Those details are listed in there. Another thing that an epilogue does is it offers a formal closing statement by the author. In fact, maybe when Jim was just reading it now, if you noticed, the author switches to third person in verse 9. That's kind of strange. Who speaks about himself that way? Besides being wise, the preacher, aka me, also taught the people knowledge. That just sounds kind of awkward, doesn't it? Now, that might sound awkward to us as modern-day readers, but most books that you've ever read would have some kind of maybe a preface, an author's introduction, where they would speak in the third person, or they would speak about themselves, and would say why they wrote this book or what they wanted to accomplish. They thank their family, their spouse, their parents. We have the same kind of thing in the book. In ancient writings, they put it right in the narrative. And that switch to third person is again signaling to you that the author is doing an epilogue. A final thing that epilogues did is they provided application for the reader. And you'll see this. You'll see how, especially near the end of our text for today, the author is wanting to help the core thrust of the text be understood and applied to our life. Lots of ancient books function this way, where the author would speak about why he wrote and what he wrote and the way that he wrote. You see the same thing, for example, at the beginning in a preface. In the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, those first four verses in the Gospel of Luke, you see the author doing the same thing. He says, I wrote this thanks to Theophilus, probably the benefactor who paid for it. I used lots of research to reconstruct this and other materials and eyewitness testimony, and here's why I wrote this. Now, verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, here's the book proper. That's what we're seeing here at the end of Ecclesiastes. In one way of thinking about it, the beginning of Ecclesiastes was like a pilot taking off the plane, and the epilogue is like the pilot landing. And now, we have several pilots in our church. I am clearly not one of them, but I have heard that the two trickiest parts of flying a plane are the takeoff and the landing. And if there's going to be something that can go wrong, oftentimes it is there. You'll see the same thing with books, like where it begins carefully. It wants to help you lift off, to take off, to get you into the subject matter. And Ecclesiastes did just that. It started with this harsh, kind of jarring statement, basically saying, everything is meaningless. And you're like, that's how you want to start? But it jarred you, didn't it? The beginning of the book says everything's meaningless. Good morning. Everything's meaningless. Everything is useless, vanity, empty, nothing. Verse 2. I mean, that's how the book starts, with this jarring language. That was its intended takeoff. This book wanted to wake you up. It wanted to tell you about what's really going on in life. It wanted you to see what your life is really about and where meaning is to be found. And it wasn't going to have a little sit down. Would you like a cup of coffee? It's panicking for you. It's grabbing you by the coat and pulling you forward and saying, wake up! You're blind. You're missing what is the meaning of life, the purpose of life. It's not what you think. I got to show you this. And it jars you and it lifts you into its subject matter. And finally then, once after takeoff, Ecclesiastes and the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 is showing you how everything that you've been looking at outside of God is meaningless without Him. Everything under the sun, everything away from God is futile and worthless without Jesus. Everything. But it needs to jar you and take you off. An epilogue does the opposite. It's the landing. You've been flying, you've been soaring, your trip is completed. Now the plane is coming in, it's found where it's going to land, and wants to drive it right home into your life and say, listen, I did this in certain ways. Here's how I wrote. And I did this so that you live this kind of stuff. And the main sum is that you would fear and obey God. There's that landing. And we're watching the landing of Ecclesiastes. You can even see how he describes in these verses what he did. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. I summarize them by saying Ecclesiastes ends with an epilogue that helps the reader receive and apply the book's message. And he explains in 9 and 10 what he was doing. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. One way of summarizing verse 9 is saying that the author of Ecclesiastes wrote with logical clarity. He thought about what he was doing. He weighed it. Look at the language. He taught them knowledge. He weighed, he studied, and arranged things in a way with great care to give you a presentation of what is true and what is important. Another thing is stated there at the beginning of verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight. What he's saying there is that Ecclesiastes was written with literary artistry. It was written with beauty. He was careful. He chose powerful images to make a point. Like if you were with us last week, one of the images that the book used of somebody getting older and struggling in moving is a grasshopper dragging itself. And you could have said that in a lot of different ways, but by using that potent imagery, it again shockingly gives a mental picture that facilitates what Ecclesiastes is trying to do. Using literary artistry, being very creative to communicate all this. By the way, you're going to see that the author, in just a couple of verses from now, will declare that all of these words are God's words. You see one of the clearest proof texts in this little epilogue of Ecclesiastes. For the God's word is God's word. So none of this was just man's invention or man's means. This was very much that logical clarity is because God is a God of logic. The beautiful artistry and the creative artistry that the book uses because God is beautiful and creative. And the last thing that verse 10 says about the goal and the intention of the author in the Ecclesiastes, not only that he sought to find words of delight, but that uprightly he wrote words of truth. That is, he wrote with intellectual integrity. So those verses say three things about Ecclesiastes. That he wrote with logical clarity, that he wrote with literary artistry, and that he wrote with intellectual integrity. His goal was ultimately that this would change your life. And we'll see that. Until this section of Ecclesiastes, what we'd heard was what the preacher said. In these few verses, now we're hearing how the preacher said it, that he said it with logical clarity, with artistry, and with integrity. I don't want you to miss the importance of this epilogue as it tries to bring you back through what he's just said to you. In fact, before we move on, I almost want to summarize what Ecclesiastes as a whole has said. It has warned us. It has warned us about a life lived outside of Christ. And you even need to hear that this morning before we take a step further. If you've missed most of our work through Ecclesiastes, one thing is clear, is life without God is meaningless. It is meaningless. But life with God is meaningful. And it talked about the temptations to look at the things in this world and to put our meaning and our devotion to those and not to Christ. In fact, several months ago, I summarized what Ecclesiastes does with the four S's of Ecclesiastes, four ways that we seek pleasure in things other than God. The first S is the pleasure of the senses. Ecclesiastes rebukes us for finding pleasure in food, drink, parties, vacations, TV, movies, entertainment, without making Christ the goal and source of all those things. Ecclesiastes secondly rebukes us for finding the pleasure in success, our career and professional life, our family, our wealth, power, fame. Those things are so alluring. We think we'll find meaning and satisfaction in the senses, in our entertainment, in the newest movie coming out, in video game that we're doing, in a project that we have. We think we'll find meaning and identity in the success we have as a mom or a dad, as a businesswoman or businessman, with our power or with our fame. But it's fleeting. The book of Ecclesiastes took it to its logical conclusion to show you it was meaningless. It was empty without God. The third S is the pleasure of security. It is so tempting for us to trust in money, our net worth, or just the security we have of our finances in ways that show that we're trusting in that more than God. This book says you can't trust in that. The last S is the pleasures of sexuality. This book showed us that we will be tempted to trust in love and romance and even physical pleasure over and against finding our true identity and satisfaction in Christ. All of those, this book says, are a lost cause, a quest that will find you no meaning and no satisfaction. This epilogue wants you to hear afresh, wants to summarize for you that Jesus is everything. And in Jesus, everything is meaningful. But without Jesus, it's meaningless. Our text goes on in verses 11 to 12, and I summarize it with this point. The purpose of Ecclesiastes was to put wisdom into action to live the good life. That was the purpose was. And verses 11 to 12 explain that. Listen to verse 11. And again, we get a couple more powerful mental images right there in the text. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Now, what is a goad? A goad is a cattle prod. A goad is a large, sharp-pointed stake used to prod an animal who doesn't want to move. Not a pretty picture. Now, think of Scripture being this. That's right. The purpose of this book was not just to say, oh, it's going to be okay, but to slap you in the face, to get you in the hiney with this prod and say, what are you doing? What do you think life's about? What have you been trusting in? Do you understand how you're living? This isn't it. This isn't the life that you think you have. You're living as if there's no creator, or you believe in him, but you don't trust in him in the way that you walk. What is that? You're going to trust in that, your beauty? You're going to trust in that you're going to have the perfect kids? Good luck with that. You're going to trust that you're never going to get old? You'll be the first. You're going to trust that you're not going to have health problems? Good luck there. Oh, you think money's going to make you happy? Pretty soon that new car gets older. You think it's going to be in love and romance? You think that because just if you have 6, 7, 8 babies, you're going to be happy? What do you think it is? You tell me where you're going to find it. This book says you won't. It'll never satisfy you. Well, for a moment, it'll dull the senses of emptiness that you feel, but deep down, it's meaningless. Like without God, it's meaningless. He's telling you what the purpose was. The purpose was to shock you with a cattle prod. The second image is similar but different. Rather than just kind of exhorting you, getting you to respond, the image of nails are one of making things stick. That is, nails help keep two things together. So that these two words, the goad and the nail, represents that Ecclesiastes' purpose was to exhort you to live differently and then to give you wisdom to make it stick so you live rightly. It was supposed to make you live wisely. It was supposed to show you the good life and exhort you to follow it. That was the purpose of this book. It's trying to show that you're supposed to live differently. And we even need to hear this morning. This book is not the kind of book that you're supposed to have finished Ecclesiastes and then you take an essay exam. That's not the purpose of this book. This book would never be in any way satisfiable to God by simply being an intellectual received thing. This book is supposed to be lived Monday to Friday. It's not just one that's studied on Sunday. It's a Monday to Friday lived book. This book is supposed to change when you wake up tomorrow and you see the sun coming through your windows, or if you wake up earlier, sorry about that. But when you wake up and that sun is coming through, or you get outside and you look at the beautiful tree in the front of your home, you're supposed to say, God made that and it is beautiful because of him. When you're going for a walk this afternoon and you're seeing the beautiful flowers around or the green, or you see all the people that God made, you're supposed to see them differently because you're seeing them with lenses, spectacles that God gave you in faith through Christ, that all things are made for him and for his beauty. When you're going to work and job is struggling and things are difficult, you never, never put all your body weight, all your hope on just your work or just your body or just your health. When circumstances are scary around you and you're so tempted to want to trust and run to this or run to that, you hear the preacher saying behind you, those things won't satisfy. Those things aren't trustworthy. God is so big, dear child. God is so big. You can trust him. Just keep going. You can trust him. Yes, there's suffering. Yeah. Keep going, child. Trust him. Don't trust that. Trust him. So you'll hear Ecclesiastes whispering these words into you. Not words that you can write on a test, but words that change the beat of your heart, that help you trust in the right things, to love the right things, to have your devotion to be the right thing, and to have Christ to be the center of all those things. That was the purpose of Ecclesiastes. So for someone to say, I've memorized Ecclesiastes in Hebrew, I'd be like, great. But so what? Have you memorized it in such a way that it's infiltrated the way you think? Has it changed the lenses through which you see? Does it change your affections to affect what you love? Only then have you known Ecclesiastes. And I would actually say this about all theology and biblical study in general. It was never meant to be an intellectual enterprise in and of itself. Theology is something lived. It is lived out by us, not just, oh, I know, we're supposed to love neighbor. No, great. No, but love your neighbor. No, I know I'm supposed to love God, and I can give you all 10 commandments in Latin. Wonderful. But can you obey them? That is what means to know God and be a follower of Jesus Christ, is to have knowledge infiltrate your very being and your existence and your practices. Notice all of this is giving more force by that last phrase in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, cattle prods, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Get this, they are given by one shepherd. I don't underline a ton in my books. I don't, even in my Bible. I'm not a big underliner, but I'll tell you this. If I were to underline something, I would underline that phrase right there. And let me explain why. Scripture, when it speaks about shepherd language, when it's speaking about the shepherd, the preacher is speaking about God. This is a remarkable word. When he talks about that they are given by one shepherd, the beginning of verse 11, it sounds like the preacher, and it is. He's talking about what he's been saying. But then at the very end of the book, at the very end of verse 11, he adds an insight that you maybe wouldn't have known before. He says, oh, by the way, these aren't merely my words. These are God's words. The preacher explains that he speaks the very words of God. This verse is a proof text to see how Scripture recognizes its own inspired nature. That God's Word has always been God's Word first and foremost. Though God used the handwriting and even the intellect and abilities of human writers, ultimately the words that were written, the words that were, as Paul says, breathed out by God, were ultimately God's. That Ecclesiastes was never a book written just by Solomon. They were ultimately written by God himself. Now that gives a bit more force to the goading, the cattle prodding that this text is intending to do. It also gives more force to the exhortation to have it nailed down to our lives in verse 11. It's teaching us a core tenet of the church that Scripture is our highest authority. It's our highest authority because it comes from God himself. Verse 12 makes this final comment an exhortation of application. This last statement about the making of many books is a warning against learning that's disconnected from life. The preacher says, or God says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The text is trying to say, this is God's word. There's a lot of good books and a lot of good things to know, but this is God's word. Take it seriously. And by seriously, he means not just intellectually seriously, but life seriously. Live out of this book. A comment on this I wouldn't mind making. There's a couple errors that I see that can be handled with God's word, and I want to mention both of them. One of them, the first one, is less probably an issue in our context than the second. The first issue that would be that this verse would challenge would be kind of an intellectualism of the Christian faith and God's word that merely treats it as an academic exercise. I remember when I was in my PhD program in the UK, I was actually studying around men and women who were not believers. This was just a secular university when people who were very interested in things like the Bible as a social cultural text or the Bible as great literature, things like that, were studying right alongside me that I clearly knew did not believe this words in an orthodox Christian way. Like just in conversations I could tell, I don't really believe this about Jesus or that, but man, what a fascinating document for the last couple thousand years. Where I'm coming to this text as a believer in this stuff, not just as an intellectual exercise, but this is actually God's word. And I saw this cold, hard intellectualism, people who knew facts about the Bible, even arguably facts about God, but they did not believe it. Jesus was not their Savior or their Lord, and it was dead. It was a dead orthodox, kind of a dead knowledge, a scholasticism of sorts. But the other error, and the one that's probably more common in our context, is an anti-intellectualism. For the last couple generations in our own heritage, there has been an anti-intellectualism, a concern about the way, kind of against study and knowledge. I remember I was really discouraged by this. I was visiting one of my wife's uncles. He had played the organ in a church in downtown Chicago for many decades. It was his last service, and there was a reception for him at the end. And I had just finished my THM at Trinity, and I was about to leave for the UK. And I'm at this reception, and this pastor, who was about my age, about 27 at the time, 26, walks up, and he kind of grabs my shirt, and he pulls me to the corner of this room, and he says, "I heard you're going on to more schooling." And I said, "I am." And I didn't even know his name. He didn't know my name. He had just heard from like my father-in-law or from my wife's uncle that I was doing more schooling. And he just laid into me as if I was completely sinning and I shouldn't be studying. All you need is the Bible and this is all this and what are you trying to do? I mean, he just ripped into me. And I just remember I was shaken by that. I didn't even get a word out. He just ripped into me and walked away. Very impersonal. Never said, "Hey, what's your name?" I mean, he just kind of shredded me. And my father-in-law was standing nearby and walked over and just kind of overheard the conversation because I was being yelled at by this guy. And he just kind of put his arm on my shoulder and said, his words of wisdom just said, don't listen to that. You're doing what you're supposed to do. And I've come to see that there can be an anti-intellectualism in our own churches. I've seen that. I remember once I spoke to a brother in Christ who was talking about how he prepares for sermons and Bible studies, and he was so proud of the fact that he only used the Bible. I only used the Bible. And he didn't mean it in a sense where he used the Bible as a story. He meant, I don't use any other books. I don't use any other resources. I only use the Bible. And I was struck by that. And in an apologetic sense, I would say, well, yeah, the Bible's the ultimate authority. In one sense, it's all you need. I think of the quote by Charles Spurgeon, who says, "Defend the Bible? Defend a lion. How do you defend a lion? You open the cage." But this brother didn't mean it in a sense of apologetics. He meant, I don't need any other resources. You know what I said to him? I said, "Brother, I don't think that the Bible is the problem." "Well, good, yeah, amen. The Bible's a..." Yeah, I said, "The reason you need to use other books, or the reason I need to use other books, it's nothing to do with the Bible." I said, "The thing I'm most concerned about when I read the Bible is not the Bible. I'm concerned with me. I'm concerned that I'm going to impose things on the Bible. I'm going to be naive or blind or read it in a certain way that the rest of my brothers and sisters in Christ who are ministers through which the Spirit works won't be helping to form and direct and teach me how to see rightly or not to see wrongly what's in the Bible." And there can be an anti-intellectualism in churches just like ours that can be totally naive to that and even pridefully. Usually it turns to pride real quick. This kind of emphasis on the Bible that is almost a bit naive in the fact that it's uncritical of our own fallen position, our own inability not to see things that we should see or to see things that we shouldn't be. I don't want to fall on either end of that spectrum. I want to ultimately hold that the Bible is God's authoritative word, the highest authority, and everything else submits to its authority. Yet I know that I don't come to it in a vacuum or from an unbiased perspective, that I need the help of brothers and sisters, both living and long dead, to help me understand what I'm reading or how I'm reading, even resources I used to help me reading Ecclesiastes in the last 6 months. But all of this is because God's word is God's word. Because Ecclesiastes was not just written by a very smart fella several thousand years ago, but by God himself, who wrote this to educate us and exhort us to live for God. What is the purpose of Ecclesiastes according to 11 and 12? Ecclesiastes has been God's cattle prod. And get this, he didn't just write this generally. In the providence of God, God knew that this church over this part of 2017 would read this book and by his Spirit would try to shake up this probably comfortable, generally speaking, comfortable, pretty well-to-do American church and say, who do you think you are? And what do you think is the good life? And why are you so comfortable in things that deny me completely? And why are you trusting in the pleasure of the senses more than Christ? Why are you treasuring the pleasure of success more than Christ? Why are you treasuring the pleasures of security more than Christ? Why are you trusting in and enjoying the pleasures of sexuality more than Christ? And I hope that God's Spirit, as it does, as it's done in me, has not just kind of lightly just flicked your ear, but grabbed you by the collar and pulled you close and said, this is my word. Your body's mine. This world is mine. Your money, the sun shining, the flowers outside your window, the birds that are chirping, your kids, your marriage, your health, your job, it's all mine. Have you seen that yet? And like a cattle prod has jolted you with it to help you see that your love and devotion and trust has been on things other than Christ. And if they have been, this is what he would say to you, both God and the preacher, then you've been living a meaningless life. You've been trusting in meaningless, worthless, empty things unless you've made Christ the center of your life, the core, the foundation, and the goal. If you haven't done that, then your life has reflected meaningless after meaningless thing, and that needs to change. See, God loves you too much not to speak harshly. One of my sons, a couple years ago, we were up in Yosemite in California, and there was this rock cliff that a bunch of people were jumping off. And I still get shaky when I think about this. And all the people were jumping in foot first because it wasn't very deep water. And there was hard, sharp, jagged rocks at the other end. And my brave son decided he wanted to jump off too, but guess what he did? He dove. And I'm telling you right now, if I was going to have a heart attack, it was right then. I literally felt, I felt the air kind of go out of my lungs, and I cried out, like, Lord. Because, I mean, it looked like he was going straight down. And I'm standing in the water, and the water, so it's from the water to the rock where he was jumping was probably a good 6 or 7 feet. So, I mean, it would just take you down, and the water was maybe at the most 4 feet deep. And I'm thinking, there's no way. I'm expecting this kid to come up and be floating and broken neck, and he didn't. And I'm telling you, when I went over to him, I wasn't talking very calmly. I mean, in a combination of yelling and bawling, I was chewing him out in front of all these people like I maybe have never done before. And he saw how angry and upset I was, and he just started bawling, and I could have cared less. I wanted him to know that he could have died right there. I wanted him to know how serious this was. And I wanted him to feel the gravity of what he just had done and how blessed he was to not have had an accident. And you know, when I read Ecclesiastes, I hear a little bit of that. It's God saying, you're pretty comfortable, aren't you? You got it pretty good, don't you? You kind of like the social thing at church, and you like a little bit of the God stuff. That's kind of nice, fire insurance. I mean, everyone needs life insurance policy, right? But you don't really need me that much, do you? See, because you're trusting in this healthy body of yours, or this relationship that looks pretty cool, or these kids right now, or this job and career you have, or this mommy thing or daddy thing is pretty cool, or just that new toy you got and this hobby you have. You're kind of being comfortable and trusting, aren't you? Wake up! It's all dead, meaningless. It ends in nothing. Don't put your body weight on it because it will not hold you. It is not worth the time of day if it isn't looked at through the lens of Jesus Christ. What are you doing? Why are you living like that? I said to you a few months ago, and I still think it, if God were to allow someone like Satan to influence people today like he did Job, I don't think he'd do the same thing he did to Job, take it all away. I think he'd give us all the more. He'd just make you so healthy and wealthy and happy that you all of a sudden think about God. Oh, it's Christmas, that's right, Jesus stuff. Oh, Easter, yeah, what is this one again? Easter eggs and resurrection, right? What do I need God for? Because you become God of your own life and you don't need him. Ecclesiastes yells in your ear so it shakes your eardrum. meaningless. It's empty. It leads to death. Wake up. Don't go that way. Like a cattle prod, he takes this word of God and smacks you in the face so that you'll see the purpose is to live the good life found only in Christ. How has this book, let me ask you, how has this book challenged you in your life? If you've been with us for any period of time through Ecclesiastes, how has it challenged you? Has it pointed out areas where you're trusting in the senses, in success, in security, or sexuality more than Christ? Has it showed you what you really love? Like when it comes down to it, what you can't give up, what you, when you don't, when you want, you, I trust God, but not with that. Is there stuff too big for God to handle? Have you found out where some of those might be in your own thinking? I hope so. Remember, the same God that is giving you a cattle prod to wake you up is also that loving father who wraps his arms around you. Because I'll tell you what, after I chewed out that boy of mine who's sitting right over here, I put my arms around him and I wept like a baby. I wept like a baby. And he didn't understand why I kept crying. Because for just a moment, I thought I was going to lose him. For just a moment, I thought he was gone. And I wept like a baby. So that same dad that was chewing him out like an angry beast was also weeping like a baby, putting my arms around him. So is your God, who is so wanting you to have the good life and will chew you out when you trust in anything wrong, yet will wrap his arms around you as a loving father does. The preacher ends with this summary of the book. In fact, I say in the last point this morning, the message of Ecclesiastes can be summarized this way: fear and obey God. And verse 13 says it, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. There it is. There's that summary of the book. This language of fear means you know who He truly is. God is this wonderful mix of this, the power and holy that makes you nervous to approach. You don't even want to come to God without Christ. You can't even approach Him without Jesus Christ. And yet He's this loving God to whom you can run. Any parent has seen that with their kids? The parent that would discipline and be firm is also the one that they'll jump on without any fear and giggle and laugh and roll around next to and cuddle with. Fear is based on knowing who God is. Obedience is based on responding to what you know about God. And the order is important. Our conduct is derived from our worship. We know who God is. We know what He's like. So think of this with an application from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes warned you not to trust your circumstances. Don't trust them. You can't trust your circumstances, but it's so easy. Little wall here, you want to run this way, you want to run that way. Ecclesiastes says, no, trust the providential work of God. He is so big. He is so strong. Not one thing can happen to you outside of His perfect, holy will. So even when it looks a little scary, God says, walk. What do? You walk. But you only are able to do that walking action, that obeying action, if you know who God is. That there is no circumstance possible that God isn't bigger than. But if you don't know that, you're going to run the other direction. But if you know who God is, you're willing to walk. That order is important. Fear and obey. The Christian life is grounded in knowing God, but also responding to Him in daily life. Even that last phrase of verse 13, for this is the whole duty of man. That might mean this is required of every person, but it could also mean it requires the whole man. I wonder if there's a little bit of both dual sense of that. Finally, verse 14. And you might even be wondering, listen to this. I mean, you get this beautiful passage of God and trusting Him. And even what I've said to you today is God is loving. I mean, fear Him, but love Him. And He wants you to have the good life. And then there's this judgment language. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And you might be wondering, why end with such a harsh note? Why in the midst of this exhortation to the good life do you warn me of judgment? I think the judgment language is not merely trying to get you to act, but trying to get you to see the importance of what's been spoken. Like, the book ends by saying this. This last statement is, listen, what I just said to you, it is no joke. This is rooted in eternal life. Your life is in the balances. You better respond. Take this seriously. This life is not all there is. It matters what we do with God, with money, with relationships, with power, with our days. It matters. Rejoice in your God, enjoy your life, but remember who your God is. And don't forget to fear Him and obey Him. That's how the book ends. If I could give two just kind of final summative thoughts on Ecclesiastes, I would say this. The book started by jarring you and saying, everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But I don't think that statement of vanity or meaningless means that nothing matters. I think it actually means the reverse. It means that everything matters. What we do, how we do it, and why we do it has eternal significance. The reason everything matters is because everything in the universe is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God who knows every secret. With God, everything is meaningful and everything matters. But without God, everything is meaningless. And there's the difference. With God, everything is meaningful. That marriage that you've had. My 18th anniversary is tomorrow. My three kids. My home, the trees in my yard, the grass we just mowed, the beautiful view of the sun I saw this morning, the extended family we have, the friends in our church, this beautiful community, wonderful work that you do, the lives that you live, beautiful, beautiful, wonderful, gift in God. Without God, it's all meaningless. It'll all end. It'll all stop. It can never satisfy alone. A second thing I would say is that in the end, your relationship to Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life, and it touches everything. This book spoke so clearly about the necessity of God being involved in all things. See, Jesus makes sense of a broken and fallen world. Without Jesus, this world is meaningless. But with Jesus, it's so meaningful. Jesus gives us purpose. He realigns us to our Creator so we can know and see the beauty and good life given in creation. Life is vanity without Jesus. But in Jesus and for Jesus, you can have a good life. Not a good life based on the terms of this world, but on God's terms, true peace, true joy, true love. That doesn't mean your marriage is going to be perfect. It doesn't mean your kids are all going to be high-performing, Harvard-bound. It doesn't mean you're going to have perfect health. It doesn't mean you're going to be powerful or successful. It doesn't mean you're going to get a larger salary. It doesn't mean you're going to have a huge home. It doesn't mean you'll have perfect-looking skin. It doesn't mean you'll always be skinny. It doesn't mean you'll have wonderful vacations. It means no matter what your circumstances, no matter what your lot in life, in Christ, it is meaningful. That's a gift that you will find in no other religion, in no other resource other than God. Jesus Christ, who not only saved you by His special grace, is also through Ecclesiastes teaching you how to enjoy His common grace. How giving is your God? The good life is found in a life that feeds on Jesus. In such a person, circumstances do not dominate, and that person is no longer the object of their own devotion. In short, nothing satisfies outside of God. But in God, everything is beautiful and satisfying. Like if there could be one takeaway from Ecclesiastes, I think it would be this. Nothing satisfies outside of God. But in God, everything is beautiful and satisfying. Do you believe that? Has Ecclesiastes helped you to see that? Has it given you lenses to see your world, your body, your marriage, your kids? Has it served as a bit of a cattle prod to pull you away from false or inappropriate loves and securities and to trust and love Jesus more. I hope so. I'm even hoping that you will have a conversion of sorts from the vanity that this book spoke about to the kind of Christianity that is rooted in the good life God wants for you. Without Jesus, everything in this world is meaningless and empty. But with Jesus, everything is meaningful and satisfying. We're going to end, as we must, by way of response in worship. But before we do, would you just bow your heads? Just as we are about to close, just bow your heads and for a moment with God your Father. This was a wonderful time to deal with the thrust of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you ask him to forgive you for being blind to the ways you did not recognize his role in your life, or how you've been tempted to trust and find meaning in something other than God or without God. Maybe you want to thank him for the ways through this book he has shown you to appreciate the things you do have, the imperfect, fallible, broken things like your own body, your marriage, your children, your job, your home, this area, this created world. Has he helped you see that more clearly? And maybe you're even sitting here today and you don't even know Jesus. Like, you're kind of listening to me and think some of this is a bit of a farce. And the first thing you even right now could do is realize that everything you've been trusting in is meaningless. Without Jesus Christ, your life itself has no true meaning. And that even now you could receive him by faith as your Savior and your Lord. Father, we want to be people who respond to your word. And we thank you that this beautiful book of all these powerful images gets concluded in the way that's described as a cattle prod and as nails to shock us, but to hammer home the truth of a life rooted in Christ. I pray that we have done service to your word this series and this morning. And I pray that we would be a people, a comfortable American church, that we would be a people who have been formed and challenged or rebuked by this book, by your word, God. We've seen the wisdom of Christ, the beauty of Christ, and we crave it more. And we put everything in subjection to him. Father, do your work. By your Spirit, we pray. Thank you for this wonderful book that we've been able to study. May we live it out as faithful children of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.